In the 23rd Psalm, we testify along with David that the Lord is with us, that he accompanies us in the valley of the shadow of death. But it's been my experience that that is precisely the point at which many people most struggle with the Christian faith. I remember being a university student and getting interested in apologetics. Christian apologetics is not how you apologize for being a Christian, but how you defend the Christian faith, primarily against unbelievers or against errors, other things. And in those discussions, it's primarily an intellectual exercise. How is the faith to be defended against atheism, unbelief, against people who deny the faith? And yet, what I've encountered over the years is that most people who are not Christians, who've been exposed to the faith, or who have even left the faith, don't do so primarily because they become atheists, but rather because they don't believe that the promises of God and Christ are true or haven't experienced those promises as they thought they ought to. It's really an intellectual thing that somebody has been persuaded of an argument for atheism, and more that somebody's experience of life, their own experience of life, is just that it seems like God isn't there. There's not a God who is with them, who hears them, who answers them. And so it seems that if God doesn't remember me, why should I bother being a Christian? Many who drift away from the Christian faith, I've noticed, have not become hardcore atheists or joined another religion. They just simply have lost interest because it doesn't seem that they're getting from the faith what they thought they should have, that they pray, but God doesn't answer, that they go to church, but it doesn't seem to mean anything, and so it's very easy to drift away. And so the question, the practical question, I think, for most believers at some point during their lives, if not throughout their lives as Christians, is whether or not God remembers. That is, does God hear us? Does God care about me? Does God hear me? Does God listen to me? Does God care about me enough to respond to me in my prayers, in my times of suffering or affliction? Or is God simply leaving me to be? And if God simply leaves me alone, then why should I bother following him? That question, of course, is at the heart of our text this morning, which comes from Exodus chapters 2 and 3. We'll hear from Exodus beginning in chapter 2, verse 23, and then into verse 12 of chapter 3, as we see whether or not God hears his people, whether or not God understands his people, whether or not the Lord remembers his people. And so beginning in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, "Now it came about, in the course of those many days, that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Does God remember? Well, the covenant Lord remembers. The beginning of our text in verse 23, God's people suffer, and so they cry out. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Now, this king of Egypt is the Pharaoh who came to power back in Exodus chapter 1, a king who did not know Joseph or the people of Israel, did not know the history of the Israelites or how they had come into the land of Egypt some 400 or so years prior, who was not acquainted with that, probably a king from a new dynasty. And so he saw the Israelites in Egypt as a separate people, a distinct people from the rest of the Egyptians, saw them as a threat, a potential political threat who might someday join with the foreign enemies of the Egyptians, and so decided to oppress them. That's the best way to deal with this possible internal threat, oppress them and put them to hard labor. But now this king of Egypt, this Pharaoh, has died. And so perhaps they might have hoped that with the death of this king, of this Pharaoh, who had this own particular paranoia and prejudice, that it would be brought to an end, that people would see the rest of now the new Egyptian king, the people who ruled would see that, well, no, these Israelites have never caused problems to us. They've just been minding their own business, herding their flocks. We should just leave them alone. But that's not what happened. That the burdens of the Israelites continued. Their bondage continued now after many decades, quite a few decades of oppression and being subjugated by the Egyptians. And so they cried out. They cried out to the Lord, their God, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard, and God remembered his covenant. When God's people cried out to him, he remembered his covenant with them. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's important to remember what that covenant is, because that covenant is the basis for what the Lord is about to do in our text. That covenant appears several places in the book of Genesis. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, but he stated that covenant with Abraham on several occasions. A covenant is a legal agreement between two or more parties. It's bound with an oath, and so the Lord repeated it to Abraham several times, each time expanding on it or adding a different element to it so that Abraham might better understand the nature of the promises the Lord was making. Perhaps the clearest place, then, that this covenant is explained is in Genesis 17, so I'm going to read to you from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now the heart of that covenant, of the promise that God made to Abraham, is in verse 17. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. That is why Moses, writing in Exodus chapter 2, can say that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because after all, the covenant was made with Abraham. Just with Abraham. He was the only party alive at the time this covenant was made. And yet the covenant was made with Abraham's descendants. Not just to Abraham, but with you. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. Therefore, it is a covenant, a promise that God made to Abraham and that God made to Abraham's son Isaac and to Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons, who became known as the 12 sons of Israel, because Israel was Jacob's nickname for having wrestled with God, and of course to their sons after them. It was a covenant then by which the Lord had bound himself to remember the Israelites as they cried out to him in their sufferings. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. This doesn't mean that God somehow had not been exercising his divine attribute of omnipotence. That somehow for a period of time, God did not know all things. Of course, God knew the Israelites were suffering. The point that is made here, that Moses is making here, is that as God's people cry out to them, he remembers, he acts on, he calls to mind and is motivated by his covenant with them. God knows his promises to his people. And when they call out to him on the basis of those promises, when they cry out to him because they belong to him, because he has made the promise to be their God, he will act. And that is what Moses means by saying that God saw them, God took notice of them. It is time for the Lord to act. The covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob then is the covenant that God has made with you as New Testament Christians who are the descendants of Abraham by faith. And so in your suffering and in your sorrow, you ought to cry out to God because he will remember his covenant with you. The covenant Lord remembers, and that is why then, in the remainder of our text, the covenant Lord comes down. The Lord comes down in fire. That is to say, the Holy Spirit comes down. Moses is pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the desert at Horeb, the mountain of God. I don't think he knows it's the mountain of God yet, but he's there and he sees a bush which is on fire but is not consumed. It's called the burning bush, but it does not, technically speaking, burn. There's fire there. Why does the fire not consume and not burn the bush? And the climate there is much like the climate of Colorado, probably a lot like your front yard in this last week. And so if you missed a day of watering, that it's the bush out there is probably like the foliage in your front yard. It's probably dry and bitter and brown and ready to go up in flames. If you lit a match to your yard, if you haven't watered it in a while, the whole thing's going to go up. It's not going to last very long, and that's why Moses is surprised that the bush doesn't burn. It should be consumed in just a moment, and yet it's not. And so the fire is sitting there. So what kind of fire is it? And so we're reminded, because of course you have cheated, you've probably read all the way to the end of this book, and you know how it ends. You remember back then, looking forward in time for Moses, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit appeared in fire on the heads of the apostles. And we think even earlier than later on in the book of Exodus, that the people of Israel are led through the desert by the pillar of fire, which is, of course, the presence of God the Spirit guiding and directing them. It is God the Spirit, then, who is there in the bush, present in fire, and through whom the angel of the Lord speaks. It is the angel of the Lord who speaks out from the fire, we're told in verse 2. Or in other words, we understand that it is the Son of God who has come down. because this is not merely an angel. Now, when I say merely an angel, I'm saying that advisedly. An angel is a fairly impressive being. Certainly the shepherds out watching their flocks by night were more than a little awed by the presence of the angel. Mary was somewhat surprised when the angel appeared to her, as was the father of John the Baptist. So angels are impressive. I don't want to downplay angels. And if one ever shows up to you, you can tell me about the experience. But I'm sure it would be shocking. But this is not merely an angel. Notice that in verse 4, we're told that when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is the Lord who sees from the bush. It is the Lord who addresses Moses in verse 7. It is the ground is made holy because of the presence of the angel of the Lord, and Moses worships him. Moses was hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses worships God. And so when we read the angel of the Lord, we need to understand that the angel of the Lord is God himself, making himself present in what is called a theophany. The word theophany simply means the appearance of God, God making himself to appear. Now, we might ask, well, what God is this? Who is this? If the Spirit is there by fire, is this the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit is not seen. And so we read then in the Gospel of John. John the Evangelist tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What John means by that is that no one has seen God the Father, because God has explained God. Well, in other words, God the Son has explained God the Father. It is God the Son who came in the flesh, who was incarnated, that is, incarnate means take on flesh, as Jesus of Nazareth. And it is Jesus of Nazareth, then, the Son of God, who made God known to us, just as it is the Son of God who appears to Moses as the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears, we need to understand that that is a second person of the Trinity, the Son of God speaking to his people. So it's not God the Father, but more precisely, God the Son, as he always does, God the Son appearing and speaking through God the Holy Spirit. The only mediator between God and man now comes to speak to Moses, whom he is appointing to be his representative, to be his mediator. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob comes down. The Lord of the covenant comes down. He says he remembers his people. He remembers the sons of Israel. He remembers his covenant with them. They are the sons of the covenant, the sons of the covenant made with Isaac and with Jacob and with Abraham. And so the Lord has bound himself to them. He has tied himself to them by that covenant. He has tied himself to them entirely on his own, entirely by his own volition, by his own will, out of his own purpose. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have to. You'll notice that in Genesis 17, the Lord never says to Abraham, because you have done these things for me, I will be a God to you. No, the Lord simply does that. Notice too, then, in our text, how the presence of God makes the ground holy, because God himself is holy. Moses must remove his shoes. He has to cover his face to be in the presence of God. God is holy and righteous and perfect. And so we get some glimmer of God's grace and mercy, that this holy and perfect God, who has no need of his creatures and who is completely separated from his sinful and wicked creatures, nonetheless binds himself, ties himself, obligates himself to deliver them, to be merciful to them, to be a God to them. This God came down. This is the God, the covenant Lord, the Lord of the covenant, who came down in response to the cries of his people, just as now we understand, looking forward, that this is also how and why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this Lord of the covenant came down for you. The covenant Lord comes down because the covenant Lord delivers. And so here again is the promise of the covenant. The Lord will be with you. I will be a God to you and your descendants after you, because the Lord will be with you. Moses asked God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" In other words, what qualifies me for this job, to go to Pharaoh and to bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? What is it about me that makes me capable of doing this job that you are calling me to do right now? And so what does God say? How does the Lord respond to Moses? Does he say, "Well, clearly you are tall and strong and handsome. You have a good chin. You look remarkably like Charlton Heston. You have spent many years out here in the desert shepherding sheep, and so therefore you should know an awful lot about personnel management, and so therefore you are qualified to do this kind of work." No. Does he say to Moses, "Well, you are born of the Hebrews, and yet you were raised in the court of Pharaoh, and so you know the Hebrew culture, but you also know the royal culture of Egypt, and so you're raised well, and you went to all the finest universities of Egypt, and so therefore you're able to navigate between these two worlds. You're perfectly well equipped through the circumstances of your life to be this kind of diplomat and leader of men." No. All those things might be true, particularly Moses' uncanny resemblance to Charlton Heston, but none of them matter. None of those things that we might surmise about Moses, none of those attributes that are brought up in other parts of Scripture about Moses, about who he was, about his character, about his background, about his experience, none of that qualifies Moses for this job, at least according to God. When Moses asks God, "Who am I?" the Lord's answer is very short and very simple. "I will be with you. I will be with you." The only thing that qualifies Moses for the task that the Lord has given to him is that the Lord is with them. So when Moses asks, "Who am I?" the answer is very simply, Moses is the one with whom the Lord is. And that is enough. That is all that Moses need be to do this work. Moses is the one with whom the Lord is, just as our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down and lived the same life that you do as a man, for the purpose that he might be with you, that he might sympathize with you and understand you. For we do not, Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle tells us in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest who represents us before the throne of God, who knows what it's like. Who knows the temptations that you suffer, because he is with you, just as he was with you in his incarnation, walking amongst us, being one of us. So he is with you now by his Holy Spirit. He is with you, and he understands what it is to be tempted like you, and yet in his case, he is without sin. He knows what it is to suffer, to want, to need, to have sorrow and pain and disappointment. He knows what it is to cry out to God, to cry out to the Lord, and it seems that the heavens are not made of air, but are a bowl of iron over the earth through which prayers cannot answer, and through which prayers cannot go, and through which God's voice cannot pass. He knows what that is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. It is this God who is with Moses who is with you today. The Lord will be with you. And that is why the Lord remembers, because he made a covenant with you, and therefore he is with you. And because he is with you, he understands you and he remembers you. And so the Lord will deliver his people from bondage and into worship. God is going to take his people out of oppression and into the promised land. Verses 7 and 8, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. From a land of oppression, from a land of bondage and grief and misery and suffering, into a promised land, to a land of rest, to a land of rest and peace. Just as he promised in Genesis 17:8, the Lord is now going to remember his covenant. That is to say, he is going to keep his covenant, and he is going to deliver them. Deliver them from out of sorrow and into rest, just as our Lord promises to deliver you from out of the sorrow and pain of this life, from the sufferings of this life, and into everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. That our Lord saw you, he remembered you in your suffering under the oppression, which is the only true oppression in this world, under the oppression of sin and death, burdened and grieved by the sorrows of this world, and knowing that you are an alien and stranger to God, deserving only his wrath. He saw you and he remembered you, and he came down and he delivered you on the cross. He set you free from the power of sin by dying in your place. And he clothed you in his righteousness so they can deliver you from the sorrows of this present age and into the perfect rest of the age which is to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, which will arrive on the day of the Lord with the resurrection from the dead and the return of our Lord in glory. The Lord remembered you, the Lord saw you, and the Lord has delivered you from your oppression. And now we are merely on our pilgrimage into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. But let us understand then the purpose of that deliverance. When Moses asked the question, "Who am I?" in verse 11, it was a question about credentialing. Who am I? What are my credentials to do this? And the Lord actually gives Moses two credentials. One, as we already heard, I am with you. Two, this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And like many signs of God, this is a useless sign for the purpose for which it was asked. That is to say, Moses says, how do I know that I am the one to do this job? Well, you'll know that you were the one to do the job when, after you have completed it, you come back to this mountain to worship me. Thus has it ever been with the Lord, who gives what you need and what his people need, and not exactly what they want. That this is the purpose. This is the purpose of Moses' mission. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. What is the sign that God is with Moses? What is the sign that God is with his people? Worship. When God's people worship him. The reason the Lord was setting the Israelites free was so they might be set free from oppression in order to worship him at Horeb. Just as Moses worshiped the Lord now at Horeb, so the people of God, the Israelites, are to worship the Lord at Horeb. This is the purpose of Israel's exodus, and therefore it is the sign, the proof that the Lord has redeemed them, the proof that the Lord has set them free will be when they worship him, because worship is the sign of God's work. Does the Lord remember me? Has the Lord remembered me in my suffering? Why am I suffering if I have been redeemed? Why is life difficult? Why are there troubles? Why is the world full of plague and war? Why is my life full of difficulty? Why is there so much frustration? Why is there so much sorrow and grief? If the Lord is with me, how can God be with me? Well, the answer is simple. You are here this morning. And that is the sign that the Lord is with you. You are here this morning to worship him. Worship is the sign of redemption. Worship is the sign of salvation. Worship is what we will be doing in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Worship is our eternal eschatological task. Worship is our purpose. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the sign that the Lord is with you. How do you know God has remembered you? Because he has brought you here this morning to worship you. This is why the Lord redeemed you. God is a perfectly holy God. He is so holy that he cannot help but make holy the presence of the ground near which he is. This holy and perfect God meets with his church in the person of his Spirit who burns with fire. Why is it that a sinner like you is not consumed with fire this morning for entering into the presence of the Lord? Because we enter into the presence of the Lord in the blood of Jesus Christ. He washed away your sins so that you would not be corrupted. But he clothed you in his righteousness so that you might be accounted holy and righteous and therefore qualified to be in the presence of the Lord to worship him this morning and for all of eternity. Worship is why the Lord redeemed you. The Lord remembers. The Lord remembers, beloved. The Lord remembers you. When you cry out to the Lord remembers you. The Lord sees you. The Lord takes notice of you. And just as Moses did not really get the signs, did not really get the answers for which he was probably looking, he got the answer and the sign that he needed. Odds are extremely high that if you have not yet had that point in your life when you have not gotten the answer for which you were looking, it will come soon. That you will pray, you will cry out, and you will not get what you thought you were looking for. But you have received the sign that matters. You worship the Lord. You worship the Lord. The Lord who has bound himself to you by covenant. The covenant Lord who remembers. The covenant Lord who has come down. The covenant Lord who has delivered you. Here is the sign. Here is the sign. Therefore, beloved, sing. Sing. sing with glad hearts and sing with full hearts, because this is the sign that Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed you. You worship him. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks then that you have demonstrated to us why it is that we are here. You have demonstrated to us again that you remember, that you have come down, that you have delivered. It is because of the covenant that you made with us in Abraham, that you completed and fulfilled with us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, our Lord, we pray that we would not forget, but rather that we would cry out to you, and that we might rejoice that we have the sign that you have heard us, that you have seen us, that you have taken notice of us, and that you remember us. It is that we worship you now, as we shall in the age to come, world without end. Amen.